chapter. Last week, I spoke to you about Jesus being the kinsman redeemer, and that redeemer had to be, as the name says, kinsman. He had to be capable, and he had to be willing. He had to be all three of those things in order to fulfill that role. Jesus, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, truly man, truly God, came for the expressed purpose of being our Redeemer. And we won't take time to look at all the scriptures this morning. We've got other things to look at. But John 1, 10 through 13 tells of this, as does Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We're probably all familiar with that passage. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, etc. And then more directly, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, which says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law. Now, none of those verses that I just shared are part of the traditional Christmas story. Yet, the story of redemption, of which Christmas is a huge chunk, the story of redemption is woven into Scripture from the beginning in Genesis 3, that proto-evangelion, which we told you we'd talk about and we will, from Genesis 3 to the culmination in Revelation chapter 22. So we're looking at, when we look at Christmas, we're looking at, and we talk about the incarnation. We're talking about very essential, basic Christian understanding. Call it doctrine if you want. Call it teaching, however you want. But it's essential. It's basic. It's a foundation stone to Christianity. We also last week talked briefly. I didn't go into a lot of detail, but we talked briefly about Joseph's trial and what Joseph must have went through, and his obedience to the Lord. We tend to think that it because we've been told it a lot, that the ideal of Christianity is love, joy, peace, etc. It's full of benefits. And that is true. It is full of benefits. What is left out is sometimes the thing that makes joy wonderful is the trial and the hurt that comes before it. The thing that makes peace something that causes gratitude to rise in our hearts to God when it comes is because there was turmoil. And God, in his supernatural way, brings that peace. Joseph went through a time of turmoil. And I believe I mentioned that one of the translations, because Greek is different than our modern English, one of the translations said that after he had already decided he was going to put away his betrothed or his wife, after he had made the decision, the angel came. Why the angel didn't come ahead of time and say to Joseph, hey, Joseph, I'm going to go see Mary now, and here's what I'm going to tell her. I just want to tell you ahead of time. I don't know why the angel didn't do it that way. But that's not how the narration is given to us. The way the story is narrated to us, the angel went to Mary. She conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph found out she was with child and was going to divorce her, which was the process in those days. So there are sometimes difficulties, not just outward, but inward, in following Christ. If you've never struggled with repentance, you're probably not walking very closely with the Lord. If the Lord has not spoken to you and said, what you said, what you did, your heart, your attitude is wrong, and you were not grieved in some way or in some manner by your sin, and had to go before the Lord and deal with it, you're probably not walking very closely with the Lord. Now, we're going to talk about something different today, and we're going to talk about the council at Chalcedon. How many have ever been to Chalcedon? Okay, I don't even know if the place still exists, okay? It's near Istanbul in Turkey. It was Constantinople at the time. But it was a council that was called because there were heresies going on out in the church. And it was dividing things. And so at that time, leaders of the church came. We'll talk more about this in a minute. And they decided what needed to be done. Now, you say, preacher, why do we talk about doctrine? Jacob made mention to this the very week I got it, so he must get the same mailing that I get. It's a Ligonier Ministries survey where they surveyed Americans, evangelicals, and Ligonier students. Okay? The Ligonier students did really well, except there must be a handful of them that just don't quite get it, because there's usually, 98% they got the answers right. But I'm going to share with you just a couple of these things. And I'm not going to worry about what the Americans in general, but I want you to hear what evangelicals think. Evangelicals, in general, the statement is, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 61% of evangelicals agree with that. 61%. What does that mean? That means a denying basic sin nature. Let's see. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Evangelicals, 55% agree. Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. 51% agree. Now, you may not agree with any of those statements. I pray that you do not. But my guess is that you have friends who fit into this evangelical category. You are closer, I pray, to the answers of the Ligonier students, although probably not close enough, and probably I'm not close enough either. So we're going to talk about some doctrine. Now, before we get started, we're going to look at a short video. It's only a minute long, and so let me just set the video up. It is a panel discussion, and on your left, the speaker on your left will be John MacArthur, just in case you guys don't know who these people are. The speaker on your right will be R.C. Sproul, okay? And they're going to talk about the topic that we're talking about, the incarnation. Was Jesus Christ truly man and truly God? Andy, you can go ahead and look, show us the video.
Absolutely omniscient, but we can't separate those, but we must distinguish them, or all kinds of mischief
but
takes
fully
place.
Fully God, fully man, with all the reasonableness of man.
Well, I prefer truly God and truly man, because it can be confused, and when you say that Jesus was fully God and fully man, if you mean by that that one person was absolutely, totally God and that's all, then you'd be denying his humanity. Or if you say he was fully man, then there's no room for his deity. That's why we like to say vera homo, vera deus, truly God, truly man. You're
with me on that. That's what I meant. That's what I meant.
I knew that's what you meant. Why, Johnny Mac, do you always make me have to define what you meant?
All right, so there was some fun in that, and I intended it to be. If you get a chance to see any of those panel discussions, and they have in them John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, I encourage you to listen to them, and because there is often entertainment of that sort that goes on. But notice Dr. Sproul defined what John MacArthur said by saying, truly God and truly man. And we'll have an opportunity for all of you to practice here in just a few minutes, all right? So kind of keep that in the back of your mind. They discuss the nature of Jesus the Messiah. Now, if we go back to Chalcedon, there were several doctrinal arguments and theories that had sprung up in the church. The Council of Chalcedon was 451 A.D., all right? 451 A.D., no one here was alive then. That was a long time ago. And the church was divided, and after nearly a month of deliberation, they wrote a definition. And the definition addresses every error, and that definition is today accepted by Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, and Protestants. There's only a few fringe people and cults that do not accept the definition. It's not long, and I'm going to read it. And at a certain point, with the tutoring you've already had from some very intelligent people, not me, we will we'll let you participate. Okay? Are you ready for this? I'm going to read to you the statement. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and... That was very weak. Let's try it again. Truly God and... truly man, of reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial, which means with the Father, with in substance, with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to manhood. So con means with, and then so we were dealing with substance. So with the substance of the Father, with the substances of us. In all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. That's important. We may talk about that at some point. According to the manhood, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided in two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. Now, we're not going to take time to parse all of that. The language is specific in there, and there are sentences in there that deal with each of the heresies that had sprung up in the church. So they wrote one comprehensive paragraph, and in that paragraph there were sentences. This sentence dealt with that heresy. This sentence dealt with that heresy. And if you are nerdy and have an interest, you can go check out all those interesting heresies. Nonetheless, that is the statement that for all of these 1,500, 1,600 years has been the standard for believing Christians about the nature of Jesus Christ. Truly man and truly God. The assertion, I'm going to read to you here. This is from, I took that out of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and I'm going to read a paragraph or two from here and another one from another source here. It says, the assertion that Jesus was fully God and fully man in one person, though not a contradiction, is a paradox that we cannot fully understand in this age, and perhaps not for all eternity. But this does not give us the right to label it incoherent or unintelligible. The doctrine of the incarnation is understood by the church throughout history, has been coherent and intelligible, though no one maintains that it provides us with an exhaustive explanation of how Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. Our proper response is not to reject the clear and central teaching of Scripture about the incarnation, but simply to recognize that it will remain a paradox, that this is all that God has chosen to reveal to us about it, and that it is true. If we are to submit ourselves to God and to His words in Scripture, then we must believe it. So the theologian here, Dr. Grudem, is telling us we don't have all the answers. We don't know how necessarily this can be, but we know that it is because Scripture teaches that it is. Let me read to you just one more paragraph. It's very similar to that, but it comes from a different words, a different perspective. This is a note in the CSB, Christian Standard Bible, CSB Study Bible. Our affirmation of the biblical Jesus is beyond our full comprehension. But it is only in such a Jesus that we have one who can meet our every need. Apart from Him as God the Son incarnate, we do not have a Redeemer who can stand on our behalf as a man, let alone satisfy God's own righteous demand upon us due to our sin. After all, it is only God who can save us. By becoming one with us, our Lord not only becomes our sympathetic Savior, He also accomplishes a work that saves us fully, completely, and finally. Now, once again, the committee that put these notes together, actually this was written by a fellow by the name of Stephen Wellum, the person who put this together, and then it went through the committee, chose those words carefully. Jesus Christ, we cannot explain how this can be, but we know it is true. We know it is true because of the witness of Scripture. And we know that when we look at the rest of Scripture and we see all that's there, like, is man a sinner, that we talked about from that survey? Is man a sinner? Yes. So man, he needs a Savior. Can man save himself? No, he cannot. God can save him. So Jesus Christ was who He was. And because He was who He was, He can do what He did. If He is not who He was, He cannot do what He did. So they can end this by saying He accomplishes a work that saves us fully, completely, and finally. And there's all sorts of theological implications to all of those words. So I told you I was going to talk to you about the Council of Chalcedon, the incarnation. It's called the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ being truly God and truly man. There, I didn't make you say it that time. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And if you want to get ahead of me, you can turn to Micah chapter 5. We're going to look there in a minute. And we read some of these verses. I'm going to read them just a little bit farther this morning. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So in this story or narrative, we get a further glimpse into God's great plan of redemption. The wise men, every Bible scholar you can look up, they all agree. These, and we call them magi, that's plural. That they probably were astronomers and or astrologers. You say, well, we don't do that kind of thing. Well, no, you don't. You have a television, and I'm not sure that you're better off looking at it than you would be if you went outside and looked at the stars. As if you went outside every night and knew where the stars were at this time of year, you have to bundle up. But how many know that the stars move in accordance with the season? And if there's something different, they knew it. Now I just want to interject this. There's all sorts of stuff out here telling you what this star was. Folks, there's a wonderful line from the movie The Fugitive. And Tommy Lee Jones, when Harrison Ford says, I'm innocent, Tommy Lee Jones says these famous words. I want you to memorize them with me, okay? Tommy Lee Jones says, I don't care. Okay? There are people who say, well, this was a phenomena of this planet and these three planets, and they made a tale and so on and so forth. I don't care. There is so much miracle wrapped up in that, that these guys from the east, we don't know exactly from where, from the east, we don't know how many they were, knew that when the star appeared, a king would be born. And scholars are still trying to figure out, you know, and there's this and that, there's some speculation. We don't have the story of it in our Bible. What they read that caused them to think that. But the star appeared, and it came, and it must have disappeared. Why? Because they didn't know where the baby was. And where did they go? They went to Jerusalem. Because where would a king be but in the capital? So they went to Jerusalem, and there was no baby there. And they asked around, where's this baby who's born king of the Jews? And all the people said, we don't know. And the word got to Herod, and it says it upset it caused a stir in the city. And it especially caused a stir when it got to Herod. We'll talk more about him in just a second. So the star apparently disappeared, but then the star apparently reappeared because it led them to Bethlehem, and it stood over the house, not a barn. It stood over the, okay, the wise men didn't show up while Jesus was lying in the feeding trough. It was. It may have been almost 2 years later. That's why when Herod went to kill the children, he says, every child 2 years and younger, I want you to kill. That's why he inquired, what time did the star appear? Scheming and cunning and evil. So it was a miracle, the star appeared. And these astrologers, they saw it and they connected it to the birth of Jesus. And Herod, in this process, was an interloper. I don't know if you're aware of this. Herod was not in the line of the Jewish kings. He was not of the tribe of Judah. He was not from David. He bought his title as king. He was a political manipulator and advantage taker. So he goes to the scribes and he says to the scribes, where will this king be born? And they said, in Bethlehem. That's David's hometown. And they quote Micah chapter 5. So let's go in your Bibles to Micah. I'm sorry. I hope I don't keep doing that. Micah chapter 5. Again, it's some of the same scriptures we already looked at. Verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Literally, that word everlasting means the days of eternity. Now, Micah prophesied before the ten tribes, the northern ten tribes, were conquered by Assyria. Now, I may be stretching your ancient history, knowledge of ancient history here a little bit. But Assyria was one of the great kingdoms of old. And as a matter of fact, if you go to some of the great museums, the museum in Cairo, the museum in London, you'll see carvings on the walls that came from Assyria. The ten tribes were going to fall before Assyria because of their wickedness. And he prophesied to them. He says, this God's judgment is going to come to you because you've abandoned God. But in the midst of his prophecies of judgment, he also prophesied of deliverance. He said, there will be eventual deliverance. Now, if you're there in Micah, look in chapter 2 and just look at a couple of verses. There's more that we could look at. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will sure, this is verse 12, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them, and they shall break out, and they shall pass through the gate, and they'll go out by it, and their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So he prophesies that he's going to pull all these people together, and there's going to be such a huge number that they're going to be noisy, and they're going to break out, and their king is going to be their head. He's talking about their eventual deliverance. And if you want to take time to read this, he's in chapter, the headings of my Bible says at the beginning of chapter 2, woe to evildoers, and in verse 6, lying prophets. So in the midst of where he's calling this judgment down on these people for their doings and for their leaders not being truthful to God, he puts this promise of blessing in. Go with me to chapter 4, and we'll read just a few verses. Verse 1, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Has that happened yet? Let me read on. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Has that happened yet? It was confusing when I asked at first, but it's not confusing anymore. I can go right now, as a matter of fact, I saw one in the past 2 weeks, I can go right now, and there was a fellow learning more. He had a little YouTube video, and he was explaining to all of the people who were interested in it what kind of missile our government was using to destroy, quote, fishing boats, close quote. It was this kind and not that kind. What's he doing? He's studying war. There are people right now studying war, and we should give God thanks that they are. At least the ones who are studying war in order to protect us. Look at verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So in the midst of this judgment that Micah is calling down upon these people, he interjects a couple things. One, he interjects verse 2 of chapter 5. O Bethlehem, you know, though you're little, out of you will come the one whose goings forth have been from everlasting. We know that's what we're talking about today. Although this other passage, and most of us probably didn't even know, we knew in Scripture someplace it said they will beat their spears into plowshares, but we didn't know where it was. That's where it is. That's not yet happened. That will only happen when Jesus Christ comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. In Jerusalem, where the people will come. All right. Now, let me take you one more scripture, and then we're going to go back to Matthew. Let me go back to chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah. And again, these Christmas verses, you're probably familiar with them. And I'll read to you just a couple verses. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And who's that passage about? It's about Messiah. And who is Messiah? Jesus. Born in Bethlehem. Born of a virgin. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. So we're looking at this, and when Herod goes and says, where will Messiah be born? I mean, let's go back to the book of Matthew. Where will he be born? They said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem because Scripture says this. And we have it here in our New Testament. We have the quote of what they said to Herod. They knew that they were talking about the Messiah. They knew that Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, talked about his being from everlasting. They knew that Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, had those names of God in there. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Not much ambiguity about that. Prince of Peace. They knew. Those scribes, when they knew who were this king, who are they talking about? They knew they were talking about Messiah. And look, Herod knew it too. Look what he says. It says in verse 4, when he gathered the chief priests and the scribes and all the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ was the title. It's Jesus the Messiah. Christ was the Greekanized version. Greekanized is not a real word, but I think you understand. Was the Greek version for Messiah. for the Hebrews. So in this Greek culture, they had these languages back and forth, and they knew what he was talking about. So that's why it says "the" in front of him. Where will the Messiah be born? Herod knew they were talking about the Messiah. The scribes knew they were talking about the Messiah. They knew, but they did not believe. Now, belief or faith, as we're talking about it here, is a function of spirit more than intellectual confirmation. Obviously, you have to know something before you can believe it, but just knowing it does not make it faith. Someone can say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God," and have no more faith than a rock as far as their salvation is concerned. To these people, it was just a story. So when Herod says, "Where is he born?" the story says Bethlehem. So they told Herod, "Just Bethlehem." To Herod, this king was probably nothing more than a politically dangerous rumor, a threat. He didn't believe it was real, but others might believe it was real, and they might believe it and or cynically use it against him. His heart was hardened, his eyes were blind, his mind was poisoned. And even the scribes, the people who were supposed to know, were cynical or blind. Not one of them went to see. We don't have record of one of these people. And look who he called together when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. So he gathered this whole group of people together, and he said, "Where?" And they came back and said, you know, they had their own council. They came back and said, "It's going to be in Bethlehem. That's what we believe. Here's what it says." Not one of them went to see her. Fearful, perhaps, of the political ramifications. "I don't want to go." But stop and think of that. If you're not going to go identify with the Messiah because of political ramifications, because you don't want to fall out of favor with the king. Now, the king was a violent man. He killed people before this. So it wasn't just you're going to lose your job. You might lose your life. But stop and think about it. Jesus said, "If you won't confess me before men, I'll not confess you before the Father." Jesus also said, "Don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into torment." Not one of them went to see her. Again, fearful perhaps of the political ramifications, or maybe they just didn't believe. Maybe they just thought, "If this is our job, this is our profession, you know, we're telling people this stuff, we don't really buy into it." Knowing is not enough. They knew about the Messiah, they did not know the Messiah. There was an old man when Jesus was brought to the temple. There was an old woman. And they were longing for him to come. These people were not. Their hearts were hardened to the things of God. And Herod unleashes his fear and his hatred in violence against the helpless. I asked myself, how can that be? Folks, sin puts self above the plan, the will, and the word of God. Sin always puts self on the throne. Self becomes the prime motivator. It's sin that causes us to kill the unborn, sacrifice on the altar of ease. It causes us to steal and lie and manipulate and abuse. All for the sake of self, just for some way or another to increase self, to grow self, to aggrandize self, to protect self, whatever else. We're always in it looking out for ourselves. When you have no God, you are your God. Now, I'm going to look at one more scripture before we go. Thank you for your patience, but let's go to Romans chapter 1. Again, many of us are familiar with this scripture. Paul writes to the book of Romans, and as he moves through the book, he lays out the pattern for God's righteousness and God's judgment. In verse 18, and we're just going to look at three verses. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's more we could read, that we'll stop there. But you see what Paul says here? He says God showed himself to everybody in his creation. He showed it. They could see his attributes. They could see his Godhead. It says it was shown to them. It says, I'm quoting this best I can, shown to them. It was clearly seen. And it says it was understood. They understood. Listen to me, folks. They understood. Down in the heart of every unregenerate person, they understand there's a God who created them. And they may layer all sorts of things upon it, and they may bury it under all sorts of science, falsely so-called, and false knowledge and rationalizations. They may bury it all down there, but deep down inside, they know. It's not that they don't know. It's not that they don't understand. They do understand. It's in verse 21 is the problem. He says they refused to acknowledge him as God. They didn't recognize him as God. They didn't see. They knew who he was, and they would refuse. Let me read it. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. And there's a progression. I don't have time to get into all that today. But they know, and then their gratitude, there's something that stirs the spirit. Once you know, once you really, your heart is given to acknowledge him, and that only comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Trust me with this. If you see the sunrise and there's something in you that prompts you to thank God for it, that's God prompting that. Don't explain it away. And that goes for any natural thing that you see, whether it's a birth of a baby or some of you who raise goats and whatever, you have these wonderful maternal moments, and you thank God for this. Look how could this happen? And you thank God for it. That's the Holy Spirit who's doing that. You should thank God that you can thank God, because the blind, mind-poisoned world doesn't. And that's why thankfulness is so important, because once we say, oh, thank God for this, it was interesting. I took that picture on my phone that I sent out to everybody as I walked up here to the sun. It was beautiful out here. And I felt sorry I had driven through the parking lot, because I messed it up with my tracks. It was just neat. And I took the picture, and the sun was out there, and I thought that was neat. I said, thank God. Look at the bright sun. It's wonderful. So thank God for the sun. And then thank God that you can thank God. Thank God that you realize it was God that caused it all to happen. Now, let me close this up. I have it in my other notes, and it'll probably come out in the next couple weeks. I'm going to go into great detail now. I'm clear at the bottom of my page. So we'll stop. Now at Christmas, how do we not see what God did? And I haven't got a chance to do it yet, but we will go to Genesis 3:15. And we'll see the promise that was made there and the promise that was made to Noah and promises that were made to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to David, all pointing to that baby. And then promises later on about what that baby would do and that they would be eternal justice and righteousness and peace and joy in his presence. That God sent his son, truly God, truly man, to die on our behalf. See what God did, an unspeakable gift for which we should give God thanks. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, I pray you use these poor, weak words to stir a wonder in our hearts. A wonder that's too big for words. That even when we attempt to draw near and give you thanks for it, we realize we're only touching the fringes of all that's there. Truly man, truly God, who became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Who came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. As we ponder this Christmas season and we get together with family and there's food and presents and all sorts of wonderful celebrations, there's nothing wrong with the celebrations, but cause every one of them, allow every one of them to lift our eyes to you. And fill our hearts with thanks and gratitude for your unspeakable gift. I pray these things in Jesus' name.